My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask you for pardon of my sins and grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Mother Immaculate, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Today we are celebrating the Feast of Divine Mercy, ending what's called the Easter Octave, which began, of course, on Easter Sunday. This feast goes back to those revelations made to Saint Faustina back in the 1930s, when our Lord asked that a feast would be established, and it was finally established by St. John Paul II, something that St. Faustina reports in her diary, as said by Jesus, is the following. I desire that the Feast of Mercy be a refuge and shelter for all souls, and especially for poor sinners. On that day, the very depths of my tender mercy are open. I pour out a whole ocean of graces upon those souls who approach the fount of my mercy. So the Feast of Mercy, Jesus calls it. And a lovely description there, pouring out a whole ocean of graces upon those souls who approach the fount of my mercy. The fount of Jesus' mercy being, of course, Holy Communion, in particular anyway. And Jesus then gives a promise, the souls that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion shall obtain the complete forgiveness of sins and punishment. On that day, all the divine floodgates through which grace flow are opened. So a special kind of indult, a special dispensation for all sinners, especially on this feast of divine mercy. When, according to Saint Faustina, our Lord promises to forgive all sin, but also punishment. So punishment due. So it's a complete blank slate again. So it is. It's a lovely promise, in fact. On that day, all the divine floodgates through which grace flow are opened. Let no soul fear to draw near to me, even though its sins be as scarlet. And that is a very important thing that Jesus says. Let no soul fear to draw near to me. Unfortunately, we do at times fear to draw near to Jesus because we are ashamed of our sins. Now, let's look at the Gospel for today's Mass, which is an account of one of those resurrection scenes, this one taking place, at least in the first half of the Gospel passage, taking place on Easter Sunday, the second taking place, well, today, the octave, the Sunday following. But we're going to look in particular at the first part. In the evening of that same day, the first day of the week, the doors were closed in the room where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them. There they are, the disciples, with the 11 remaining apostles, fearful, locked up in that room. Perhaps discussing these rumors, the stories that were coming from the holy women and the empty tomb and what was happening, but not without fear. So the doors are firmly locked. So that means barred with a big plank or something. They're really worried that a big mob is going to come bursting on the doors and drag them all off, and that they will receive the same fate as Jesus. But suddenly, Jesus came and stood among them. The locked door doesn't keep Jesus out. Our Lord now, very much a physical body, but a risen physical body, with the properties of a risen body. What does Jesus say to them? What would you, or what would I, in a similar situation, say to these men? And perhaps it would be something like, I don't know, this is perhaps not a wise thing to speculate on, but maybe, if it were you or me, it might be something cynical. You know, it might be, you know, well done, guys. Thanks for all the support. You know, referring to Good Friday. You know, something like that, you know, bar, but something, you know, or what do they deserve? They deserve, perhaps even, they deserve to be abandoned completely. Jesus might say, well, I solemnly disown you. In my greatest hour of need, you disowned me. So I likewise will disown you. I'm going to find a new group of 12 apostles. Maybe I'll take St. John with me because he stuck with me. But the rest of you, well, you can all go back to your boats or to your tax collecting job or whatever you like, but you're no longer going to be with me. And we might have said, well, they got what they deserved. But that, of course, is not what happens. The word, the very first word Jesus speaks to them is peace, which says so much. And one thing it certainly shows is that Jesus is thinking of them with this great concern. He comes in and knowing it doesn't need to be in the room to know this, but they're haggard. They are anxious. Perhaps they've hardly slept since Friday afternoon. They look completely exhausted, and they're eaten up by this anxiety of the mob. In their imaginations are going to drag them away any moment now. And so what do they need? They don't need a rebuke. They deserve it, but they don't need a rebuke. They need peace. And so that's what Jesus comes. The very first thing Jesus brings into that upper room, peace. Peace be with you. That lovely greeting, which became a standard greeting for the early Christians, Pax Vobis. It obviously resonated with them. And not only that, but they obviously considered this was a very important quality of the Christian. Peace be with you. And then Jesus, you showed the disciples in that room, first of all, your hands pierced large holes, perhaps they could be seen right through. And then your side, the gaping wound of the spear of Longinus. Now, glorious wounds. The disciples were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And he said to them again, peace be with you, a second time. And it's lovely that maybe what they feared, perhaps they would have feared that it would have been some words of rebuke, some words of even Jesus expressing how hurt he was at their abandoning him, or their failure to be stronger, have you learned nothing? But it's not actually, it's peace. Mercy. Pope Benedict makes the point that this characteristic of Jesus, of his holiness, upset his contemporaries most of all. As Pope Benedict puts it, the complete absence of a condemnatory note. So the very fact that Jesus is not condemning people who deserve to be condemned, to put it that way. Fire did not fall on the unworthy. And even John and James suggest calling down a fire on those Samaritans, the Samaritan village that wouldn't receive him. And of course, Jesus is not going to do that. Nor were the zealous allowed to pull up the weeds they saw growing luxuriantly in all sides. So even his own followers wondered, we'll uproot these people. And Jesus doesn't do that. And this is one of those things that annoys people, upsets them, that he's just too merciful. I suppose they might say in contemporary terms, he's a softy. He's too soft. He should be harder on these people. He should be harder on these apostles. If he doesn't rebuke them, they'll do it again. But our Lord comes in softly or whatever, but he says, peace be with you. And then it goes further. It goes two steps further. The first step further is where Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so am I sending you. That is a beautiful thing to say. Jesus is making a parallel between his mission coming from the Father and their mission come from him. And he's kind of paying them a great compliment. He's saying, well, as I am to the Father, this so faithful, such faithful instrument, you are to me. So he's saying, you two, at least will be, faithful instruments. And even despite they have not shown themselves very faithful over the past few days, and yet, this is the way our Lord, it gives them, in a certain sense, it gives them back their honor. Peter might have been feeling or shouting out. He's kind of easing off the shouting out things at the moment, but he might have felt like shouting out, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. But no, our Lord does quite the contrary. Your mission, the mission of all of them, is firmly restated. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. This will be repeated with Peter in a particular way later on at the Sea of Galilee, in that very beautiful scene where he asks Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And feed my sheep, look after my lambs. So he restores his mission to be the head of the apostles in a very gentle, very, very nice way. So that's the first of these two further steps. The second step is this. After saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, for those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. For those whose sins you retain, they are retained. The sacrament of confession, the capacity to hear sins and to forgive them. Now remember, again, thinking if Jesus' mercy got him so much in trouble and so annoyed certain people, well, this even further, because remember that St. Mark describes how when Jesus forgave sins, some people really took umbrage. Why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So not only then does Jesus forgive sins himself, but he gives his disciples the capacity to forgive sins, which really is a tremendous capacity when you think about it, which we priests have been given by God through ordination. What a capacity. We have two really serious capacities. Obviously, the capacity to celebrate Mass and to bring about the transubstantiation, and then the capacity to forgive sins. And forgiving sins is something we're going to think about. That was the Divine Mercy Sunday. We have to think about this a little bit. That there is such a miracle happens when sins are forgiven. St. Thomas Aquinas makes the point. He says there is a greater leap in bringing a person from a state of sinfulness to the grace of God, then there is a leap in the creation of the world. It's, in a certain sense, it's a greater act. It's a greater miracle. And his point is because creating things, doesn't move on to the supernatural realm. But when you bring a person from a state of sin into a state of grace, they are elevated into a supernatural realm. In other words, they're made once again, restored to being within the grace of God, something divine. And that is the greatest thing possible. So obviously for us priests, we can think about this today in a particular way, the capacity to forgive sins. But all of us also have to think about the capacity to receive forgiveness from God. Of course, this is Divine Mercy Sunday. We're really thinking about confession. And what a great gift this is. We don't get what we deserve. Nor do we get it in confession. Nobody ever gets the penalty that they deserve in confession. That the priest would say, well, maybe in the past people got very, very serious penances. But even then, you know, even if the penance was go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or things like that, which apparently did happen, it still would not actually repay the gravity of one serious sin. So even if they did, it still wouldn't be proportionate. But of course, nobody gets pilgrimages to Jerusalem. I wouldn't mind one, actually. But nobody gets pilgrimages to Jerusalem as their penance. Well, we get a couple of Hail Marys or whatever it is. It's completely disproportionate. It's tiny. We don't get what we deserve. But not only that, not only do we not get what we deserve, typically God's response to sin is that he gives us more. The way St. Paul puts this is where sin abounds, grace superabounded. So, in other words, God's response to sin is not to pull back and, as it were, to say, well, you've made your bed, now you can sleep in it. Rather, God's response to sin is give us more grace. Try harder with us. Give us more, win us over more. The very incarnation of Christ is proof of this. That in a world that was steeped in sin, it wasn't that God said, okay, I'm gonna let them stew and then, well, wrap things up. No, he takes an even greater step, gives us his own son. And therefore, last week on the vigil of Easter Sunday, we have the singing of the Exultet, the very beginning of Mass. And it can be a very beautiful thing, of course, with the Paschal candle there lit for the first time. And the priest or cantor or deacon, whoever it is, sings the Exultet. And in the Exultet, there's a phrase which is almost scandalous, or an idea which is certainly challenging. Felix culpa. Oh, happy fault. If you remember hearing that being sung, if you were there, oh, happy fault. Oh, happy fault that one is such a redeemer. Speaking about the fault of Adam, the fault that caused all the trouble in the very first place. But then the church solemnly sings in this most solemn ceremony of the whole year, Felix culpa, calls the culpa, the guilt of Adam, a happy one. Because without it, as far as we know, Jesus would never have come among us. The incarnation would never have taken place. And so we say, oh, happy fault. In a certain sense, I think it's safe to say, we could say Felix culpa about any sin of ours if we are repenting for it, if we're coming back. Because we know, like the prodigal son, in fact, when he comes back, and I think he's pretty sure he will be forgiven because he knows his father is a good man. And so he goes, and he's kind of hoping, well, he's going to certainly forgive me and give me a job with the servants and that'll be fine because that's what I deserve. If at best, that's what I deserve, coming back. But of course, what does he find? He finds this superabounding grace. Sin abounded, grace superabounded. He went off and did very stupid things. He comes back, he says, sorry. Now grace is poured out, the way that Jesus described it to Saint Faustina, this floodgates, the divine floodgates are now opened. And so the prodigal son experiences that. The divine floodgates are opened on him. Not only is he not made a servant, as perhaps best he deserves, he's given his cloak, he's given his ring, he's given his sandals, he's given this huge embrace by the Father, he's given a huge party in the fatted lamb, and he's treated like a dote, perhaps ever after. Felix culpa. And so we think of your faults, my faults, and we think, we repent. We repent, we say sorry. And then we get this wonderful outpouring. The floodgates of mercy are opened on us. And that is so important for us. Such an important experience for us. And it helps us to understand God, and it helps us to know God. And in a sense, if we don't have that kind of experience, that experience of God's mercy, we end up being a little bit like the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son, who's always been, in inverted commas, a good little boy, working away on the farm, never doing anything wrong, certainly never goes off to sow his wild oats in this faraway land, doesn't do anything really dramatic like that. And he's working away very dutifully on the farm. But funny enough, you get the impression that he's almost the worse for it, because he doesn't see himself as in any way standing in need of God's special mercy and love. And he develops this funny relationship with his own father, where his father, in his eyes, becomes the master, even a kind of slave driver. And he has not experienced how good his father is. He sells his father short. The younger son, though, who's behaved so stupidly, almost is at this, you know, has the advantage, because he's been forgiven so much, he loves so much. He has an understanding of his father, the depth of the father's goodness, that the older fellow doesn't have. The older fellow has kind of become embittered along the way. So there's the Felix call, but this great mystery of God's mercy. As some of the theologians point out, mercy is the characteristic of God which most reveals his omnipotence. Justice is fine, God is just and so on. But when we speak about God being merciful, then we kind of realize just how powerful he actually is. How omnipotent is such a feature of God, and one that is very endearing, to put it mildly, one that makes God so approachable. And I think all of us love to come across lenience, when people are lenient with us. Something that's very soul-destroying, actually, is a rigid lack of leniency. People complain about this in social or political life, in the life of the state, when there's absolutely no lenience. You know, you get your car clamped and you have a very good excuse, no lenience. It's kind of a little bit crushing. What's very nice, would never happen to me, of course, but you're done for something on the road and the guard is lenient. So, well, look, you know, don't do it again. That lenience restores our faith in humanity. I read a very nice story about a boy in the years 1945, 46, maybe, in Dublin, a boy who's up in front of the children's court for stealing library books on tanks. And his father then was pleading for leniency from the judge, and he said, "My son has gone mad on tanks." And that, I don't know, that's very convincing. But he said to the judge, he's been involved in extensive correspondence with American generals, World War II generals. Of course, that sounds crazy. But then he produced a letter from one of the aides of a very famous general, General Gero, who was involved in the biggest battle at the end of the war, called the Battle of the Bulge. And General Gero's aide was writing back to this boy saying, "Thank you for your letter," in which the boy was congratulating General Gero on the way he had managed the Battle of the Bulge. So this was proof. And the judge, of course, then, he dismissed the case. He let him off. Leniency. Because, well, you know, extenuating circumstances. The guy had gone crazy on tanks. So it's a lovely story of a kind of humanity, but of course more than humanity, because we're talking about divinity, the divinity of mercy. Now, of course, all of us have a capacity, as Jesus then was kind of asking Saint Faustina, that we would experience this mercy in the sacrament of confession. We would go like the prodigal son, not be afraid even of our sins are like scarlet, really serious sins. There's nothing so serious that it cannot be forgiven. That's something we have to be really sure of. And again, not only that, but that when we confess well, as John Paul II put it, we get up off our knees with more dignity than with which we went down on our knees with. So in fact, not only do we not lose our dignity if we confess well, not do we, our dignity is not diminished, but actually it is accentuated by the confession. So that is something. It's really something quite something, you know, amazing, really. The capacity for confessing our sins, discovering that God doesn't treat us as we should be treated, justly. He treats us in a much more beautiful way, with mercy. He gives us things we don't deserve. He almost, we have to understand this correctly, of course, but almost rewards us for our fault. Oh, happy fault. Again, you have Mary Magdalene and others are like that. You know, that she reveals that despite everything, because she came back, well then, as Jesus says, she's kind of at an advantage because she has been forgiven so much. Therefore, she loves so much. She loves all the more. And Lord, you wanted your mercy to become a real part of my life. And you can almost say an integral part of my life. We are people who live off God's mercy. We're people who have no, hopefully, have no problem repeating the role or the story of the prodigal son. We don't have to see ourselves in the position of the older boy who, perhaps because he's come to see his father so hard, he never does anything wrong, not out of love, but simply out of fear. And that's a kind of dutiful. And that's, there's not a whole lot of merit in that. There's just sheer fear of his father that leads him into this kind of trembling obedience. And then you compare that with the younger boy, the prodigal son. He's being very stupid. He's not going to do that again. Not to say he's not going to do some silly things again. But, you know, he doesn't have this trembling, you know, trembling obedience. Sometimes you see that, even I sometimes see that maybe in little children who are just too well behaved. And in an almost robotic fashion. They're almost too well behaved. And you're going to say, that looks like fear. That doesn't look like affection and love. And you know, obviously kids have to get rebukes at times, clearly. But that it was excessive. You know, it's all about you will get what you deserve. You know, if God were doing that to us all the time, you will get what you deserve. Even if we're thinking of God in those terms the whole time, God is going to send us a disaster to sort us out. Yeah, well, you know, there are clearly disasters and perhaps they have that role. But it's not right to throw God into that role the whole time. Maybe God's response is, these people have really messed up. I must give them more graces. And you see that when people are talking about these days, talking a lot about kind of revival of the faith, people coming back to God, all around the Western world, actually. Intellectual converting, baptisms up all over the place. France doubled their baptisms last Sunday from 20 years ago, especially of younger people. Things are stirring, but not because God has beaten us into it, you know, punished us into behaving ourselves. God loves us into behaving ourselves. The embrace, obviously we have to do our part and we have to repent and all these things, that's for sure. But when there's, you know, the slightest response to grace, well then those floodgates that Jesus speaks about to Saint Faustina, then they open, then they're poured out on us. Anyway, it's time to finish and let's turn to Our Lady, Refuge of Sinners. Refuge of sinners in the sense of that really means we're taking refuge from sin with God, with Our Lady, and knowing that our refuge is the refuge of the prodigal son, taking refuge in this warm, affectionate embrace of our Father. So we ask Our Lady, Refuge of Sinners, pray for us. I give you thanks, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you have communicated to me in this meditation. I ask you for help to put them into effect. My Mother Immaculate, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.